I told you this could be an emotional study for me, so I've got my tissue, I'm prepared. We're all born to do something. Now, for too many of us, it takes us too long to find out what it was or what it is. But I can honestly tell you, friends and family, people I love and people that love me, that I've been waiting my whole life for this study. I have been prepared not just for this particular study, but for what this study is about. I've been prepared by God to do this very thing. I'll never forget the day I was just one day in Bible study and prayer. I was a very young Christian, kind of one of those, well, what's next, Lord, days, you know, and we all go through those from time to time. But it was shortly after I was called to be a pastor. I knew I was called to be a pastor. That happened about 6 months after I got saved. But guys, I didn't know what it meant to be a pastor. I'd watch TV and see pastors there, and I thought, well, that's what a pastor is. Okay, I guess I'm going to be one. And then when I did go to church, I saw what pastors did there. And I thought, well, you know, between the two of them is kind of a mix. And I guess I'll figure out what to do. But I really had no way of knowing what God expected of me as a pastor. And then as I was reading Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, it was like Jesus himself was standing there, leaning over my shoulder, whispering to me, that's it, Ron. That's what I want you to do. Read the Bible. Make it clear and give the meaning so that the people will know how much I love them. And I thought, Lord, that's what I was born to do. And it was just as clear as if Jesus really was there in the flesh talking to me. That's how clear it was. And that moment changed my entire life. From that day forward, long before I knew anything about Calvary Chapel, I knew that that's what God wanted me to do. Now, let me say this. If you want God to speak to you, you need to spend the time so we can. I had a brother just before church started this morning with real honesty, or just this evening, I mean, just real honesty, just kind of casually we're talking about something. And he says, you know, I'm real good at talking to the Lord, but I haven't been very good at listening. Guys, you need to learn to listen. And the way we listen to the Lord is two ways. One, we keep our mouths shut sometimes, and we keep our Bibles open. And God will speak to your hearts. And if you get into His Word, He'll speak clearly to you about what His plans for you are. Again, as I mentioned last week, this is a very emotional portion of Scripture for me. And I don't know about you, but I've had a great time today preparing for it. And I trust that you guys will enjoy listening to it as much as I'm going to enjoy giving it. Now, we're going to start in chapter 6, verse 17. Our study tonight is going to go through chapter 8, verse 9. Now, a big portion of chapter 7 is a list of names. I will not read them the first time through for the sake of time, but I'll read them in their entirety as we go through the verse-by-verse study. So let's begin in verse 17 of chapter 6. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Chapter 7. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. Now, Hananiah, we don't know this for sure, but it's interesting to think about it. There's two names that are going to pop up tonight, Hananiah and Azariah. And it's very likely that these are the two of the three Hebrew children that were in Babylonian captivity with Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These, of course, would be Shadrach and Abednego. So it's possible that this was one of those men. He would have been pretty old by that time, but nonetheless, it's possible. Verse 3, I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart. I love that. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Now I'm going to ask you to move forward to chapter 8, verse 1. We'll fill in the names in the list as we go through our study. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. Guys, that's 6 hours. As he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on the high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, and Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Ahub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Yozabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Will you pray with me? Father, what a privilege it is to stand before your people here. Not quite as high as Ezra was, Lord, and certainly not as smart or as learned. But God, I am just as privileged to be able to stand here in front of people you died for, to declare the truth of your word. Oh God, write it in our hearts tonight as never before. Lord, as we talk about what happens once our walls are rebuilt, once the gates have been secured, once all of the gaps are closed, Lord, the next step is revival. Oh God, fill our hearts with the power of your Spirit tonight that we would understand what an awesome moment in time this was, Lord, and how much you want us to repeat that very moment right here in San Antonio, Texas. Fill our hearts tonight, Lord, like never before. Let the power of your Spirit fall upon this place tonight. We ask this, Father, that we might learn to be more like Jesus. Help us to fall more in love with you, Lord, than we've ever been before. And teach us, Lord, help us to make your word clear, to give the meaning and the understanding. And then, Lord, help us at Calvary Chapel to be doers of your word. Oh, God, we love you so much. We give you this time and expect by faith your blessings right now tonight. We pray this, Father, because you sent your Son into the world to be born a baby, to die a grown man, and you did it for me. Thank you, Jesus. We love you and praise you. Amen. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was the son-in-law to Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Now, guys, just because the walls are finished doesn't mean the enemy is going to stop trying to destroy the work of God. Sometimes we get into a place where we think, wow, I made it, and then the war sometimes heats up. And that's what's happening here. The enemy never stops. I really want you to understand that as we move forward tonight into revival, I want you to know that the enemy never stops, no matter what it looks like. As everybody's praising the Lord, he's just devising new ways to attack the work and stop it. Now, in this case, Nehemiah's enemies are at work trying to destroy the work through contamination. Through contamination, Tobiah is the same man who said earlier, if even a fox climbed on your crummy wall, it's going to fall down. It's the same man who Nehemiah said had no share in Jerusalem or any historic right to it. The same man, along with Sanballat, who Nehemiah prayed that God would remember his evil deeds, suddenly was related to the Jews by marriage. He was related to one of Nehemiah's workers. If you go back to chapter 3, Meshulam, this man, was one of the men who was responsible for the repairs near his home. One of Nehemiah's trusted men had now been infiltrated or contaminated by the enemy of God. I find it interesting that as he was making the repairs next to his home, apparently he was neglecting the repairs that needed to go on inside his home, because he didn't instruct his daughter about staying away from the enemy, and suddenly he finds himself related to Tobiah, the sworn enemy of the people of God. Now, nothing will stop the work of God in your life like marrying the enemy. When I say that, I mean any kind of personal involvement, any kind of intimate relationship with someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ is going to stop the work of God in your life cold. Now, we can rationalize it a million ways, but every time you get involved with somebody that you have nothing in common with, then the work of God in your life is going to be stopped. Remember from our Matthew study, Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. And we need to ask ourselves, what possible benefit could we ever obtain from getting in bed figuratively with somebody who is not a believer? What do we have in common with those who don't know Jesus Christ? And yet that's what happens in the church shaking hands with the world and the world shaking hands with the church, and all the time the work of God is being threatened. Now, I haven't got the time to go on a soapbox here tonight, but this is one of the things that's near and dear to my heart, because I deal with so much pain as a result of unequally yoked relationships. But when you involve yourself with unbelievers in any relationship that requires trust, you're going to get burned, and there's going to be an enormous amount of pain. They've infiltrated or contaminated the work by marrying the enemy. Now, look what they resort to in verse 19. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Remember when you were small and maybe you had a crush on a girl in the fourth grade and you'd send somebody over and say, you know, Ron kind of likes you. What do you think of him? That's what's going on here. Tobiah's a pretty good guy. Oh, Nehemiah, you've misjudged him. I've gotten to know him, and his heart is really changing. He's seen the work, and man, now he's on our side. Don't be so hard on him. And Nehemiah is going to bow his neck. He's not about to be influenced by their attempts to persuade him. You see, he knows the enemy is always the enemy. And Nehemiah is probably saying something like, I don't want to hear anything good about the enemies of God. The enemy is the enemy. Tell Tobiah, in spite of him sending you here, that he still has no share in Jerusalem or any historic right to it. And then Tobiah, because he heard the reports of what Nehemiah would say something back. Well, you go tell Nehemiah this. Tell him that the Jews are beginning to really like me, and they may end up liking me more than they like him, and they may not follow him anymore if he doesn't accept me. In other words, they're just passing gossip back and forth. That's what happens when you allow contamination. Now, guys, one of the things Nehemiah has experienced from the beginning of our study is gossip. People talk about leaders in the church. That's just the way it is. It's the way it always has been. And it's the way it's always going to be. They always have people, the leaders do, trying to usurp their authority. That's why Paul wrote to young Timothy that a leader in the church must be above reproach. You see, he knew that attacks were going to come against the character of the leaders. And that's why leaders have to go overboard. They have to go overboard to be above reproach, to protect their witness, to protect their ministry, no matter what. You know, one of the really neat things about Billy Graham's ministry for all these years, and Billy Graham is like 100 or something. He's been around forever. And there's never been a taint of scandal. You know, Billy Graham won't even go into an elevator by himself. He never goes into a hotel room without people there having checked it out first. Not because he's afraid something's going to happen or because he's weak and going to be tempted, but because he's protecting his integrity. He's protecting his character and his ministry. That's what Nehemiah is doing. And when people try to usurp your authority, when they try to cast aspersions on your character, you need to be able to point to the kind of life you lived. The Apostle Paul said, "You know what manner of life I lived while I was among you." In other words, why are you listening to all these lies? And so it's important as Christians that we protect our testimony, we protect our witness by maintaining a desire to live a pure and holy life before God. That way the gossip is just that. And like we learned last week, Nehemiah could say things like, "Nothing like you said is true. You're just making it up out of your own mind." And so that's what's going on because of the contamination. Be on guard against the Absaloms in the church today. Not just our church, in every church. You know, the guys that stand outside the door and say things like, "Well, you know, pastor's pretty busy, and if I was pastor, I'd be able to take time with you." That's what Absalom did to his father David, didn't he? You know, "Well, you know, that message was pretty good. The pastor had almost all of it right. It was just that one little area." Be careful, guys, because those kind of attacks through contamination are always going to be present in the church. Now, let's go to chapter 7. After the wall had been rebuilt and I'd set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. Now, we're getting into the longest chapter in the book, 73 verses. And the reason it's the longest is because it contains the names of the people who did the work. This is just God's way of erecting a perpetual memorial to the faithfulness of the people who did the work, the people who do the work. We know there's another book in heaven, and our names are written. Tonight we're going to read every single name in this chapter, and we're going to do it because if this was the book in heaven with our name in it, we wouldn't want anybody to skip over our name, would we? Names are important to God because, as I say to you often, the people are the point. Everything God did, every bit of work on this wall was done for the people to bring them closer to God. The people are important, and I am certain they're grateful. In fact, you know what's one of the really cool things about this? These people were so faithful in doing the work of God that God put their names in the Bible twice. Ezra chapter 2 has an identical list. It's like a double memorial to the people who were faithful to do the work. Now, the work was ready to begin, the walls were done, the doors were in place, the gaps had been closed, and now the important work was at hand. You know what the important work here is? Look at verse 1, the end of it. The doors were in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. You see, the important work in the church is worshiping God. That's the important work. That's what they built the walls for. He could care less about walls. God wanted a place where the people could come and worship in safety. And they were worshiping the Lord. Now, the singers and the priests were there, and they were there for one reason, to help the people worship God. Now, the singers are important. We all may not be good singers. I'm certainly not. But we all are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 calls us a royal priesthood. And so this is particularly relevant to us because we are priests of God in the New Testament. Every single one of us in the body of Christ is a priest of God. Not only that, we're all called to worship God in spirit and in truth. That's the reason the temple was built by Ezra. Rebuilt, rather. That's the reason the wall was rebuilt by Nehemiah, to honor God. Now, one of the things that we're going to see as we get through this book this week and next is that worship in that culture was very open. The people were very demonstrative. It was very liturgical in the sense that Ezra the scribe would say something and the people would all respond. And there was an openness in worship that we need to envy. One of the things I know that Troy is trying to do in our worship is try to encourage you guys to be more open, be more emotive in your worship of God. Now, we're not going to do anything out of order, but you know what? It's okay to worship God with all of your heart. It's okay to cry. It's okay to throw your arms in the air and love God with all of your heart. That's what it's all about. And until we learn to worship God, you're never going to have the intimacy in the relationship that Jesus Christ intends for you to have. Worshiping God should be part of every single day. Now, when I worship God, I don't do it like most of you. I don't remember words to songs unless we're all singing them together. So I kind of make up my own as I go along. And you know what else? I'm a terrible singer, but the Lord doesn't mind. And so the only time I can sing and not offend anybody is when it's just me and the Lord. And He doesn't care that I make up the words as I go along. He doesn't care whether or not they rhyme. He just wants me to worship Him. And guys, that is the most important part of my relationship with God. When I'm feeling wonderful, I can go out and say, thank you, Lord. And when I'm feeling terrible, I can go out and say, thank you, Lord, that you're here at a time when I need you. And I can walk up and down the street and throw my arms in the air, and I don't care what people think. I just want to worship God, and I would encourage you to be more emotive. You know what? In this culture particularly, we've been ripped off for so long. You know, we think it's evil to raise your arms or to stand up. And guys, that's not at all the truth. God wants you to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Praise the Lord. Yada in Hebrew. It means throw your arms to God. Throw your praise to God. And the openness in worship is what we can really learn from this scene here tonight. The reason for building the temple is to worship. Verse 2, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hananiah, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. Do you remember in chapter 6 when Nehemiah was falsely charged with seeking personal glory and power? There is a report, and Geshem says it's true, like Geshem is the authority, that you're going to announce that you're king, and you're bringing people together, and if that's true, the king is not going to like it, and he's going to come and crush you. And Nehemiah said, that's not true. Well, this verse proves that Nehemiah wasn't in it for personal glory and ambition. He puts other people in charge, men whose hearts he could trust, men who'd proven himself. What he's saying is, look, I don't care about being in charge. I did what God called me to do. Nehemiah was content with being the builder of the wall. He wasn't looking to do other great things for God. He was content to do what God called him to do. Now, these two men are interesting. Hanani is Nehemiah's brother. He was the one in chapter 1 who first brought awareness of the condition of the walls to Nehemiah's attention. His initiative and concern for the things of God qualified him as a leader. He went to Jerusalem. He visited. He came back with a broken heart. Nehemiah, you should see the place. God's name is being disgraced. The people are defenseless. How are we ever going to worship God in Jerusalem again? As foretold by the prophets, if we don't do something about that wall, his heart was the heart of God. That qualified him for leadership. That's important. You will never be a leader if you're seeking your own heart's desires. Never. One of the heartbreaking things that happens in many churches is that people get twisted just a little bit and they start doing things for their own personal gain or for their own personal benefit. It can never be that way if God is going to trust you with being a leader in His church. Hananiah, the other man, had even more wonderful qualifications to lead. He doesn't say he was a brilliant spokesman. He had great talent or many gifts. It says he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men. Isn't that a wonderful epitaph? What about this Hananiah guy? Oh man, what an honest guy. And he feared God. He loved God with all of his heart. Those are qualifications to lead. Have a heart for the things of God, fear God, and be a man or a woman of integrity. And that's all God needs to qualify you to lead some great work for Him. Lots of people don't have great gifts. You know, you've heard me say this, but I sit in the front row and I look at the people doing the worship and my heart just bleeds in envy. I want to sing. I want to play guitar. I look at Jesse playing lead guitar and I just think, Lord, just for 2 weeks, let me be the lead guitar player. Jesse won't even let me touch his guitar. He's afraid I'll break it. And I'm jealous in a godly way. Many people have such great gifts. I just don't. I want to be able to sing and I just can't. But you know what? God doesn't care about all that because He can supply the gifts. He's proven that in this church with our worship leader. You know, Troy came here and he knew three chords, and that was just a little over 2 years ago now. He knew three chords. God wanted a man whose heart was after His heart, a man of integrity, a man who feared God, a man who loved God. He didn't need a guitar player. There's millions of guitar players around. He needed a man who knew three chords and loved God. And so he said, okay, Ron, here's your worship leader. I thought, yeah, what's this, a joke, Lord? But you know what? What he did is he took a man whose heart was for him and made him a gifted guitar player and a gifted musician. And see, God doesn't need gifts. He's got plenty to give to whoever He wants to give them to. All we've got to do is have the heart for God, and then we can be used. On the other hand, I've seen a lot of really gifted people, really talented people, not be able to be used by God at all because their hearts weren't right. I had a friend in Bible college, a wonderful guy. He couldn't read a note of music, but he could sit down at a piano, pick up a guitar, pick up a trumpet, pick up a saxophone or trombone, and play anything. It didn't matter. He could play anything. His voice didn't need a microphone. It was one of those wonderful voices that the louder he got, the more clear it got. And it would just knock you out. He was so gifted. And he's never been able to be used by God because all he wants to talk about is how gifted he is. So you see, guys, gifts are not the issue here. The issue is the heart. Because these two men had hearts for God, he was able to use them. I said to them in verse 3, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Now this is just wisdom from Nehemiah. This is similar to our high security alerts when there's terrorist threats being made. You know, the airports, you have to go through all that extra stuff just to get to your plane. In this particular case, what Nehemiah is doing here is guarding against a possible sneak attack while people are sleeping. He says, look, if half the city's asleep, when the sun comes up, we're not going to keep the gates open because we're going to be on guard against any possible attack that the enemy might bring. One of the most dangerous times in any work of God is just after something wonderful has happened, because everybody kind of takes a sigh of relief. Oh, we're done. Boy, that was a tough one, wasn't it? We pat ourselves on the back for a couple of weeks while Satan is figuring out a way to beat us up. And so one of the most dangerous times is when the work is done or the immediate job is done. And Nehemiah's wisdom here is to protect the people. Guys, never let your guard down. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And what that means literally in the Greek is that he's looking for the exact moment when you're devourable. It's a bad word to make a good point. And all of us are at one time or another. And so Nehemiah says, I'm not letting my guard down. And I would encourage you guys to learn from Nehemiah. Don't let your guard down as well, because the enemy will attack and he's very patient. He'll wait as long as you need to be. You ever have those times when you go like months and months and months and it's just like you're just solid with the Lord and nothing goes on, and then one bad day and he's right there to pounce on you? Be on guard against the attacks of the enemy. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. Now the purpose of this census was to determine who among the people legitimately belonged to the people of God. After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, there was a lot of intermarrying, a lot of mingling of cultures. And so it was necessary to establish this work on a solid foundation that the people who had responsibility were people who were really committed to the Lord. Sometimes, as we're going to find out in our next Matthew study, it's hard to tell the wheat from the tares, isn't it? And so they searched the genealogical records. This was something God put in Nehemiah's heart to do. Another wise response to protect the integrity of the work. To protect the integrity of the work. So many times in our church culture, people are doing worldly things. I got a bulletin in the mail today, not a bulletin, but a brochure in the mail today about 10 ways to make your church grow fast. All worldly ways. You know what? I could change the words, guys, and I wrote stuff like that for car dealerships. 10 ways to sell more cars quicker. And it's the same principles, the principles of the world. We need to be sure that this church, that your walk with the Lord personally, is built on a foundation of godly things, not stuff in the world. You know, we have all kinds of things that people think are in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. And that's not in there. But it's just a worldly concept, and we've come to accept those kind of things as just, well, that's real wisdom. Sometimes we'll look at things like psychology and think, well, you know, these guys are doctors, and boy, this is just like the science of the mind, and so I can take the perfect science that we have in the perfect will of God and combine them, and we have something better. It's not true. Anything that is less than absolutely pure and perfect is going to contaminate the work of God. And that's all Nehemiah is doing here. It's important to determine that these people, some 50,000 returned. That's less than 2% of the total population of Jews who went to Babylon. Some 50,000 were really committed to the Lord, and they needed to be sure who they were and where their hearts were, because a great, great work is about to begin. Now, the great work that begins in chapter 8, we're going to talk a lot about this week and next, it's revival, personal and corporate revival. Sometimes we get so busy about revival out there, we forget about the revival that needs to take place in our heart. I love the way J. Vernon McGee says it. He says, if you want to pray correctly for revival, stand in a circle, or draw a circle, stand in it and say, Lord, let a revival begin in this circle. That's the way we begin revival, with a personal move of God in our hearts. In this chapter, this week and next, we're going to see what revival really is. You see, revival is a change of heart and mind that results in people getting radical for God. That's what's going to happen here. I hope that's what's going to happen here in San Antonio. And it's going to happen because of this great work begun by people who are really committed to the Lord. And in your own lives personally, this great work God wants to do cannot happen until your heart really belongs to the Lord. Now, the list that I'm going to read shows two things. First, as I said in the introduction, that the people and their families were important. They're so important, as I said, that God preserved their name twice here in Ezra chapter 2. The second reason is because it shows that the work of God, all of the work of God, is really just about people. He only cares about their needs and their ability to worship God. Now, when we read this list of names, there's very little commentary, so I'm just going to read them beginning in verse 7. In company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, and I'm going to butcher these names, so bear with me. Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Benai. The list of the men of Israel, the descendants of Parosh, 2172, of Shephatiah, 372, of Era, 652, of Pelhath Moab, through the line of Jeshua and Joab, 2818, of Elam, 1254, of Zatu, 845, of Zekai, 760, of Binuai, 648, of Bibai, 628, of Asgad, 2322, of Adonikim, 667, of Bigvai, 2067, of Adin, 655, of Ader, through Hezekiah, 98, of Hashem, 328, of Bezai, 324, of Harif, 112, of Gibeon, 95, the men of Bethlehem and Nephtoth, 188, of Anathoth, 128, of Beth Asmaveth, 42, of Kiriath Jearim, Kephira and Beroth, 743, of Ramah and Geba, 621, of Michmash, 122, of Bethel and Ai, 123, of the other Nebo, 52, of the other Elam, 1254, of Harim, 320, of Jericho, 345, of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721, of Sinah, 3930. The priests, the descendants of Jediah, through the family of Jeshua, 973, of Immer, 1052, of Pasher, 1247, of Harim, 1017, the Levites, the descendants of Jeshua, through Kadmiel, through the line of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the descendants of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the descendants of Shalom, Ater, Talmon, Akub, Hatita, and Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the descendants of Ziha, Hashapah, Tabaoth, Keros, Sia, Padan, Lebana, Hagaba, Shalmai, Hanan, Gidel, Gahar, Riah, Rezin, Nakoda, Gazan, Uza, Pasea, Besai, Meunim, Nefusim, Bakbuk, Hak-Ufa, and Harher, Bazulth, Mahida, Harsha, Barkos, Sisera, Timah, Naziah, and Hadathah, the defendants of the servants of Solomon, the defendants of Sotai, Sophereth, Parida, Ja'ala, Darkon, Gidel, Shephatiah, Hatil, Pokereth, Hazabiam, and Amon, the temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon, 392. The following came up from the towns of Tel-Malah, Tel-Harsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families descended from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, 642, and from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakoz, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by that name. These searched for their family records but could not find them, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor, therefore, ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and the Thummim. Now, the Urim and the Thummim is interesting. The names mean light and perfection. No one knows how they work. They were two brilliant stones that were worn on the breastplates of the high priest, and they were used to determine the will of God. Now, there are some cults that say, we have the Urim and the Thummim, and we know what they were used for and how to interpret them. It's not true. There's no one on earth who knows what these things are, and I imagine it's because God intended it to be that way once people were filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's simply untrue that anybody could possibly know what that is. In context here, it appears that they were used at some time in the future to help establish the credentials or the genealogy of those who were unable to find their records. Verse 66, the whole company numbered 42,360. Besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants, and they also had 245 men and women singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold, 50 bowls, and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 drachmas of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 drachmas of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for the priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. Thank you, Lord. We're in chapter 8. Now, one thing that happens in every life after reconstruction, and guys, we've talked a lot about building our walls and closing the gaps. Now the doors are set in place. I hope you understand that that talks about your willingness to complete the work of God in your life. After reconstruction, and that's what many of us have been going through, after reconstruction comes re-instruction. And without re-instruction, there is no revival. Revival always involves a return to God's Word. J. Edwin Orr defines revival this way. He says, the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. That's what revival is. And you know what's really sad? In our culture, we have so cheapened miracles. We've so cheapened this term revival that we say it and we have a wrong picture in our mind of what it is. We'll look on TV and say, revival this week in Nashville, or revival this weekend, and somebody will put up a tent and there's somebody out there trying to stretch people's legs, and we call it a revival. That's not what a revival is. A revival happens only when people's hearts are radically turned to God. It's about being transformed. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the New Testament equivalent of what this is going to happen here in Nehemiah chapter 8. He says, do not conform anymore to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, and that's important, then you will be able, that's a formula, guys, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's important. If you want to know what God's plan for you is, then do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing, the making new of your mind. In other words, when you open the Word of God, when you're trying to get re-instructed in the ways of God, then you've got to come to the Word of God with an open heart and an open mind. And what you've got to do is you've got to come here every single time willing to have your heart and your mind changed. You've got to come in here saying, well, this is the way I live. And you hear God's Word say, well, you can't live that way anymore. You've got to say, okay, God, I'm on your side. I don't know about you, but as I've grown in the Lord, I get more and more and more opinionated about the things of God. I'm less open to discussion on things that people want to offer as their opinion. Well, don't you think that abortion's okay? Don't you think this? No, it's not okay. God says it's not okay. Yeah, but don't you think? No, God said it and that settles it. And that's what this reinstruction, guys, is all about. It's about coming to grips with the fact that God is the only one who has the authority to set the rules. No one else. Not you, not me. We don't get to bend them. We don't get to say, well, God understands. This is about being made new in your mind by the reinstruction that has to occur once the gaps in your life have been closed. Our walls are rebuilt, so let's see what happens when we agree with God. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their own towns, Nehemiah 8 now, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. You remember in our study on the gates what the water gate was? It was symbolic of the Word of God. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church, giving Himself up for her and washing her through the water of the Word. Men, you need to be teaching your wives the Bible. This is such an appropriate place for this revival to begin. In front of the gate that represents the Word of God. Now, I also love that this seems to be a spontaneous gathering. These people are hungry for the Word. They've seen a miracle in 52 days. What seemed impossible is now done. It's like, you couldn't do that, Lord. But He did it. And so now they're hungry for more. Okay, what's next? And they know instinctively. This is the Holy Spirit beginning to work in the hearts of these people. They need to know what's next, and they know they're going to get it from the Word of God. In our earlier study, we found that as they were around this gate, this was the only gate that needed no repair. Remember? The Word of God is perfect, and it is complete. And so these people are here. And this neat character, this wonderful man of God, Ezra the scribe, enters the picture. Now, Ezra has been in Jerusalem 13 years longer than Nehemiah. He came back to rebuild the temple. And you know what? It must have been the most frustrating job of all to rebuild the temple and say, well, I rebuilt it, but I can't put anything in it. Everybody's discouraged. Our walls are down. We're defenseless. Anything we put in there, people are going to steal. Because the people are afraid, their walls are down, because they're afraid they're not committed to the things of God. And Ezra was faithfully hung in there for 13 years. 13 long years. And now, how his heart must be filled with just awe and joy as he knows the wall is closed and now we're going to get back to the business of serving God. They told, I like this, the people told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Now, the law of Moses, of course, is what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. Underline that, please. All who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. Underline who could understand again. And the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Now, two things here. First, I want you to notice how long their attention span was. If you guys would let me, I could spend 6 hours tonight doing chapter 8 and 9, I promise you. And for them, it was like, no, give us more, give us more. Paul preached all night. These people were excited about the Word of God. You know, they didn't go, oh, another Bible study. Do we have to go to church 3 times a week? They were out there and they were attentive for 6 hours. They stood still listening to Ezra. And you guys think I get long-winded. You know what, though? I'm really proud of you guys. When Pastor David was here during the women's retreat, or during the men's retreat, he spoke at the men's retreat, as he was speaking to the men at the retreat, and then when he came back and taught in the church, he couldn't get over how attentive you were. He said, man, this is a church that loves the Word, Ron. He said, these guys paid attention. They were really into it. And I was so proud of you guys. That is such a neat compliment. You know, when I came to Texas, people said, what are you going to do? You're going to teach the Bible verse by verse? How boring. How long are you going to teach? Well, I don't know, 55 minutes to an hour. Oh, no way they're going to listen to it. You guys do it 3 times a week. Some of you are sick enough to get my tapes and listen to me on the radio in addition. But it's because there's a hunger in the Word. There's a work of the Holy Spirit going on in your hearts and you can't get enough. That's what happens when personal revival is about to break out. The second, in verses 2 and 3, pointed out twice for emphasis that the Bible study was for people who could understand. The Word of God has no value if it can't be understood. You know, guys, there are many in our culture who criticize our children's church concept. That's unscriptural. And in particular, we get a lot of flack in this church from people that bring their kids in, and we very strongly encourage them to go into the children's ministry after they've been here the first time or the second time. We insist on it, and this is the basis. This is our foundation scripturally for it. The Word of God is for people who can understand. God forbid that your children should have to listen to me. That's a fate worse than death. I'm not gifted to communicate with kids. I love them, and they love me. But you know what? All we do is hug and make noises. I'm not gifted to teach. We have people in this church that your kids hang on every word they say because God has gifted them to communicate the truth of the Word of God at a level they can understand. That's why we have children's church, so they can get the Word of God. You know what? We get more people answering altar calls in children's church than we do in this church because they understand the Word of God. There are men and women in this church who are putting large amounts of their time into their own personal study to prepare to teach your kids. That's why they're there, because they need to hear in a way they can understand as well. And you know what? When kids are in the sanctuary, in the adult sanctuary, the parents don't get to listen. They're sitting there slapping them and telling them, be quiet and shoo, and getting up and walking them outside. And they don't get to hear the Word taught. The Word of God is for people who can understand it. And that's why we give that kind of reverence and respect to the Word of God. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Have you seen those churches, some particularly Presbyterian churches? This is huge in Scotland, by the way. Because of this, as a model, they erect these huge high pulpits. I've always wanted to get up there in one of them, but I was afraid I wouldn't get down. But they erect these huge high pulpits because this is the model that they have chosen to follow in the Word. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashabadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Now, guys, as we proceed here, I want you to feel the suspense. Here's the picture. 50,000 people are assembled in front of the water gate. Ezra has gone up on a platform, and the people are absolutely stone quiet. They're so excited about what's about to happen as he begins to read the Word of God. Now, we talked about him reading the Word. This is actually what happened. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. Man, I can hear the silence. You can hear it. It's like this book, and he opens it. And Ezra was probably 900 years old and couldn't see it like I can. And so it was a big book with big print. And he opened the book, and people were hanging on. Just hurry up and read the Word. He opened the book. Listen to this. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. Now, God is very practical. It doesn't do any good to teach you if you can't see me or if you can't hear me. That's why we need a decent sound system. That's why we need a sanctuary that's comfortable. That's why we need to keep distractions to a minimum. Not because we're stuffy, but because we need to be able to present the Word of God in a way that it will be received. We need to keep our church setting a place that is conducive to the Word being taught so the Holy Spirit can throw His arrows and hit you. That's the whole purpose. Now, what's your part? Our part is providing an environment, and I trust that we do that. Your part is preparing your heart to hear the Word of God, to make sure that you respond in obedience to what the Lord says. That's your part. That's all you got to do, is come here with a heart ready to hear. We've got to be willing to leave our own agenda outside. As I said earlier, be willing to have your minds changed every time you open the Word of God, and then receive it with joy like the Bereans. You know, we talk about the Bereans being more noble because they checked out the Word of God. It's like they're skeptics. No, they received it with joy and then checked things out to see if it was true. They wanted what Paul was saying to be true. Oh, this is such good news. I can't believe it. Now let's go check it out and see if it's true. They wanted it to be true. They received the Word of God with joy. And that's what you guys need to do. That's your part. Listen to this. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Same thing. The people all stood up. Can you imagine? The tension was so thick when he opened the book, just as one, the people rose together and stood up. The respect they had for the Word of God was awesome. I'll bet you could have heard a pin drop in there after they stood up. These people had neglected the Word for 70 years in captivity, and now they were ready to hear it. guys, that's a work of God. Just you being here on a Wednesday night during a busy holiday season shows that the work has also begun in your hearts. All you've got to do is yield to it. Get excited about the Word. Share what God's doing in your life with other people. Get excited about the changes in your life. And you'll see God do some marvelous things. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. I'll bet he was crying when he did it. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Now, our language would say, "Yes, yes, he is great and awesome." That's what they were saying. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hannah, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. In other words, there was a big crowd and they were spread out in the crowd. And as Ezra would read it, the people would say, "What? What did he say? What did it mean?" And they were giving the practical hands-on instruction right in the middle of the crowd. What a wonderful scene. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Now, as we get ready to close tonight, we're going to come back to these verses next week. There's so much here. But let me just kind of set the table for next week. Guys, my only job in life, my only purpose for being here is to make the Bible understandable. I don't know why when I finally opened the Bible, it just made sense to me. I don't know why. First time I hadn't read the Bible in 6 months after I got saved, there was a battle. I opened up and says, "Oh, I got to make some changes." It just made sense. It was practical. It was logical. Oh, God says this. I got to change this. I don't know why, other than it was a gift that God gave me for this very reason, to help you understand what the Word of God says. If you leave here any time unsure about what I said, or if I'm not clear in communicating the truth of God, or if I start to waffle because I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, then I've failed miserably in the mission that God has given me. But if you leave here motivated to serve God, hungry, even more hungry than you ever thought for the Word of God, if you want to make changes in your life, then I've done what God has asked me to do. And you know what? All I'm going to hear is, "Oh, well done, thy good and faithful servant." I'm going to say, "But you did it all." And he's going to say, "Well, I won't tell anybody." That's our job. How you respond to it is your responsibility. Mine is just to communicate it. The Word of God is so practical if you'll start applying it in your lives daily. If you'll just make changes, little ones, guys, God will start to blow your mind with blessings. He'll start to pour out His Spirit on you. Your whole life will change. And many of you in this room tonight are living testimonies of that truth. But if you don't understand it, then you're lost. You're truly lost. And if you don't open it, you can't understand it. It's got to be important enough to you to make an investment. You say, "But Pastor, I don't understand it, so that's why I don't open it." You never will understand it. The more of you put into it, the more of God you'll get out of it. And it will just become more and more clear. Just this week, I was reading something, and I don't even remember where now, but I've read it, I don't know, hundreds of times. And it was like God was speaking to me for that day, just one particular thing I was asking Him about. I thought, "Oh God, why didn't I see that before?" And it was like God was saying, "It's because I reserved it for now. You need it now." You know, there's a lot of things you guys need now that God wants to share with you. And unless you open the Word of God, you'll never find out what it is. Now, chapter 8, verse 8 is the way all churches in our culture should be run. "I do not, I cannot, I refuse to even try to understand why most churches, even now, ignore the Bible in favor of 30-minute sermons. I don't understand it. I don't understand how they're going to stand before God." Now, I'm grateful that I don't have to understand it. God hasn't given me that job. But I don't understand why, when the Word of God is so exciting, I can't imagine anything more fruitless for me than trying to come up every Monday with a topic for the following Sunday. I know exactly what I'm going to teach you on a week from this Sunday, because we're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday. And you know what, guys? That's such a blessing. So I don't know why they don't. You know, I run into so many pastors who are experts at preparing sermons, but they don't know their Bibles. And as a result, they fall to every wind of doctrine that blows through the church. And it causes people pain. It causes them, I don't know why. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, "My people," God's people, "are destroyed from lack of knowledge." And then God says, "Because you've rejected knowledge, I also reject you as priests. Because you've ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. You see, God is serious about His Word, isn't He? And if any of you ever think I'm misrepresenting the God, I want to know it, misrepresenting the Word of God, I want to know it. Because I want to do nothing even close to that. The Word of God is so precious to me. I love it so much. There's times I just feel like hugging my Bible. And you know what? That's the way we should all feel in the Lord. That's true worship. That's true worship. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest, and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." You know why he said that? The people were mourning, grieving, weeping, because they realized how ripped off they'd been, how far from God's standard they'd fallen. God, you love me. This is what you had all along, and I turned my back on you. And they were broken hearted. But then Nehemiah says, don't mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Why shouldn't they mourn or weep? There's going to be some mourning and weeping and repenting next time. But the reason this is a day for rejoicing is because the people came back to the Word. Revival's begun. God wants to begin revival in your heart tonight. All you got to do is let Him do it. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to be an evangelist. You just have to be you. Somebody whose heart is for the Lord. Somebody who has integrity and somebody who fears God. Somebody who wants to fall in love with Jesus. And God will begin revival in your heart tonight if you let Him do it. That's the power in the Word of God. Guys, you hear me say this so often, I actually am in danger of you not hearing it at all. But this is the most exciting book in the history of the world, and it gets bigger and bigger the more I read it. And God wants it to be bigger and bigger in your life as well. That's the way personal revival will begin. The Word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword. It's living and active. And He wants to meet you with it tonight. All you got to do is let Him do it. And this chapter and the next, and you can hold me accountable for this, is going to happen right here in San Antonio, Texas. That's a promise the Lord made to me a very long time ago. It's going to happen right here. Not because we're stretching legs, but because we're returning to the Word of God. It's going to happen here. I want it to happen with you. Let's pray.